Again, we are there in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And just to read again the 13th verse, it says, "In that he says a new covenant." So here are the description. This is, of course, the contrast that is being made here in the chapter between the old covenant and the new. And in verse 6, he says he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Might I just to foreshadow a bit, look at chapter 9 and verse 15, where we are told he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. By means of death. And then in verse 16 and 17, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of a testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now you remember as we began our discussion of the book of Hebrews, we put the date of that particular book at about A.D. 68, somewhere around that, just a couple of years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The reason why we indicated that is because the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans was such a tremendously horrible event, caused such an upheaval in the nation of the Jews that if he was writing and talking to, for example, the Jewish Christians on this occasion and talking about the temple and the tabernacle, if that had already been destroyed and come to an end, then there would have been reference made to it. And there is no reference in the book of Hebrews to this event. However, there seem to be, for example, in chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, there seems to be an indication of the imminence of that. Now, this was something that had been portended or prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, for example. And it seems that the day that's under consideration, as you see the day approaching there in Hebrews 10, would have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the need for encouragement and strengthening of the brethren, especially these Hebrew Christians, as this day approaches, as it draws near. So what we are talking about here in this particular text is a period of time where the temple remained, the temple existed. And as you look at the New Testament, what you will find is that Jesus died on the cross. After his death and his resurrection from the dead, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, we find the gospel preached for the first time in Acts, the second chapter. We find the establishment of the church on that occasion. And I believe that in that, what we find is this process that we've alluded to here in these chapters taking place, where the old is done away with, it is abolished, and the new is established as the covenant under which we obtain redemption. In Acts 2, for the first time, the gospel is preached. For the first time, the conditions are stated with regard to entrance into that new covenant agreement. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in order for that to happen, the old had to have been abolished on that occasion. We look at Romans, the 6th chapter, for example, as you look at that that description given of a wife who, if she marries another man while her husband is alive, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she will not be called an adulteress, though she has married another. And that is used to describe what has happened with regard to the old and new covenants. We could not be under the new covenant if the old covenant was still in force. It is necessary that the old covenant, in effect, dies in order for the new covenant to be in effect. However, having said that, what you will also find as you look through the New Testament that is that for the Jewish Christians, even for Paul himself, that there remained the civil aspect of that law and the cultural aspects of that law. In fact, this is one of the things that caused some conflict in the first century as the Jews tried to deal with this idea of the old law being abolished and the system of sacrifices and such as going away. And you'll have as an example the vow that the apostle Paul took along with others when he returned to Jerusalem shortly before his arrest. You find that that as a part of that, that James and the other Christians there in Jerusalem gave him that suggestion to do that. And it would almost seem to be inconsistent or inappropriate for Paul to do that if there wasn't that second and other aspect of the law that is a part of this. The law, the old covenant, is no longer the basis of acceptance to God. The old law, at this point in time, the time the book of Hebrews is written, is no longer the basis of our redemption. Well, it never was for us if we were Gentiles, but for the Jew, it was no longer the basis of that. And that's, of course, the entire point of what he's saying. However, the law remained. It yet remained, and it continued to be in existence and to exist as that civil law until such time as that event in AD 70 happened, where there was that destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, this aspect of the tabernacle and the physical service that was rendered by the Jews. Those things continued up until the time in which the temple was destroyed. And I don't think that we can overestimate, I guess we can because people do. Some of the false doctrines that are so prevalent today is because of an overestimating of the importance of that event in AD 70. But we do need to emphasize that was an extremely significant event for Hebrew Christians. Maybe not so much for us because we are 2,000 years past, and for Gentiles it didn't have the primary concern that it did for the Jewish nation and Jewish Christians. But it was a very important event, and in effect, every aspect of the Jewish way of life and the significance of the national Jew came to an end at AD 70. Now, other aspects came to an end at the death of Jesus and his ascension into heaven as he presented himself as a sacrifice to God so that men's sins might be forgiven. So I don't think that it's inappropriate for him to make note to these Hebrew Christians. You're trying to maintain your fidelity and your impetus in this service to a covenant that is about to come to a complete end. That's the point he's making here. Not that it remains in force, because it did not remain in force religiously for the Jew. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, said that individuals who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace. Once grace has been offered, once the new covenant has been established, you can't base your redemption upon the old. However, the physical Jew still was a physical Jew, and the law remained as that civil and cultural impetus in the national lives of the Jew until such time as the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think that that's the indication or the significance of the language in verse 13 as being something that indicates an imminent demise of the law in that sense, rather than the fact that it is already passed away. So reading it again, after you look at verse 7, we're told that if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. And of course, the establishment that it is under the second covenant, verse 12, that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. So the first covenant is no longer in force. It has been made obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there is significance not only in the fact that it's no longer authoritative, but also their desire to maintain their allegiance to it is misplaced, in that this entire system or way of life that has been so dear to them and so much part of their national identity is something that was about to completely go away. And indeed it did. Of course, the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. That system of tabernacle service that first began with the actual tent, and then later, as Solomon built the temple, was transferred to that edifice. It came to an end, and it has no longer been practiced again. And I think that's the reference. I think verse 13 is an allusion to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the civil aspect of that. Of that adherence or service to the old covenant. So that's my view of chapter 8 and verse 13. Anybody have any comments or questions that they would like to make with regard to that text? Wow. Well, then everyone agrees with me, or else I confused everyone so much they don't want to say anything. All right, so you'll excuse me. I've got a very dry mouth. I've been taking medication, and I have a cotton mouth. Okay, so what that means then is we are through the verse study of Hebrews chapter 8, and we've got just a few questions that we want to ask before we get into the ninth chapter of the book. The first one, as we again are reminded of the first six verses of the text, as the superior nature of Christ as high priest and his ministry in the true tabernacle is contrasted to the old, it asks us to compare and contrast the earthly sanctuary and tabernacle with the heavenly sanctuary and tabernacle. So let's talk about that for just a few moments. What would be the most significant difference between the first tabernacle and the second?
Man-made.
Okay, one is man-made. The old or the first is made by men. Of course, we have the example of the erection of that tabernacle. The instructions are given to Moses and the children of Israel. The offerings that were made to supply the materials for the building of that tabernacle, instructions were given and followed by Moses, so it was built. And again, remember that until such time as Solomon was given instructions with regard to the building of the temple, the tabernacle served as a place where sacrifices would be offered. In fact, as we get into the ninth chapter, you'll read about that. Daily sacrifices made in the outer court, but in the holiest of holies, the inward part of the sanctuary, once a year, high priests came to offer a sin sacrifice on behalf of themselves and the people. So that's what happened under the old. It was a man-made, and in contrast to that, the new tabernacle is not made with hands. What's another difference? Yes. Well, we'll get a little bit more into that actually in the ninth chapter because the thought continues there. Okay, what else? Okay, that's another one. Again, in fact, we'll be talking about that with regard to the ratification and sanctification of these things, the part that blood plays in it. A third thing, which kind of goes along with what Jay had indicated, in that it is not made with hands, the new tabernacle, it is eternal in the heavens. So one is on earth and the other is at heaven. The holiest of holies was a location that was designated within the tabernacle itself, this tent. And of course, it was something that was not accessible to the Jews except on one occasion. There was a yearly sacrifice made only by the high priest. But there is that contrast between that which is on earth and that which is in heaven. Again, first tabernacle described as being a copy, and there's the type anti-type relationship that we've talked about on a number of occasions. In contrast to the copy which was the old and the earthly tabernacle, we had the very essence, which is actually being in the presence of God Himself in heaven, and that is the true holiest of holies. So there again is a contrast made. Okay, anybody else? Anything else you want to add to the yes, Ron? Which there are many aspects to our discussion where those types of observations would be so. So again, this is simply to indicate, as we talk about the compare and contrast, remember this. How could you forget? I tell you every time that the things under the new, as we compare and contrast, they're better than the things under the old. And that's, of course, the entire purpose of this, the entire thesis of the book itself. Okay, question number two. Using the description of the earthly minister of Levitical priest, as indicated in verse 5 of chapter 8, then how is it that Jesus' ministry is more excellent? We're told in verse 5, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern show you in the mountain. His is better, verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. So how is that so? Yes, Roger.
One thing that stands out is that he was offered to sacrifice once, not continually, like a priest had to do.
Okay, so the sacrifice itself was a superior sacrifice. Yeah. Okay, all right, good.
His blood was sufficient to last forever. Didn't have to do it over and over.
Okay. All right, anybody else? I think the latter part of verse 6 is probably what I had in mind as I asked the question. Sometimes you ask the question and forget exactly why you asked it, but I think it's pretty clear there. What I was intending, you have the contrast between verses 5 and 6, actually. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So there it is. How is it more excellent? Because he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promises. So, the idea that I think I want to get from this is the fact that the promises are better under the new than they were under the old. And of course, it's not just his mediation as priest, but it's also the fact that that he is the effective sacrifices, as Roger indicated. But again, here is the point that he's seeking to make in this. In fact, I think not only this chapter, but the previous and the one that will follow, a central point is that what they were doing under the old could not secure redemption. It's not possible. It wasn't its purpose. It wasn't its design, but it certainly could not be accomplished. And so what we have under the new is more excellent and better because redemption is secured under the new through the mediation of Christ, through the high priesthood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. All of things accomplished something that is better. The old covenant was founded upon a promise. The new covenant is founded upon better promises. And that contrast, I think, is evident as we consider all the aspects of Christ in his life and ministry. Okay, question number 3. What does it mean when the scripture identified the old covenant as faulty? In verse 7, it puts it in the, I don't know if that would be negative or positive way, but it says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. In that, it says that if it had been faultless, you wouldn't need the second. We did need the second. That indicates there was fault with the old. So in what way is the old covenant faulty? And by the way, that's all that it means. I think it is important we point this out because you will find as you have discussions with individuals concerning the place of the old covenant, the purpose of the old covenant. And again, these things, it's an amazing thing to me as we look at how many passages of Scripture very clearly establish the ascendancy of the new covenant and that the old has been abolished. The purpose of the old covenant, the purpose of the new. And it's found throughout the book of Romans. It's found throughout the book of Hebrews. There are several chapters in the book of Galatians that deal directly with it. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, as you look at his dealings with the Judaizing teachers, again and again there are references made to it. If there is anything that is clearly taught in the New Testament, it is that the Old Covenant is no longer authoritative. And it has to be that way or the New Covenant couldn't have been in effect. But having said that, religious people today do not rightly divide the word of truth, and they are confused about that. They haven't sufficiently examined to know that the old covenant is no longer authoritative. You'll have people talk about, well, you know, the Ten Commandments are still authoritative. Well, no, they're not. They couldn't be because they made no provision for salvation under that old covenant. They were a part of the old covenant. Well, maybe the system of sacrifices were done away with, but the old law remains. No, the old law is abolished. And these are passages that are very clearly taught. So when you bring that out and you establish that, what they do is they take from that you have no respect for the old covenant. That you're saying that God made a mistake or the old covenant was no good. And that's not the point at all. When the text says, now the Hebrew writer said it, not me, that there was fault with the old, that is not to indicate that God made a mistake with the old covenant. It's not to indicate that that the old covenant did not accomplish exactly what God intended it to accomplish, because it did. But there was a fault in the sense that there was something that was missing from the old. Now, it served its purpose. It did everything God intended it to do. But it was never intended that the old secure redemption. That wasn't the purpose of the old law. It was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 indicates. After faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. So it served its purpose, but it was never intended to redeem man. And so now that the new covenant has come, now we have redemption. We didn't have it under the old. If we had redemption under the old, there wouldn't have been a need for the new. That's the point he's making. But because redemption could not be found, then we had to have the new covenant to take its place. And that's the point that he's making here. Again, a very clear point. But there are consequences to that. If we understand and recognize that we're under that new covenant, then we cannot make our appeal to the old. It's exactly what the Judaizing teachers were doing. Exactly why the Hebrew writer admonishes these Jewish Christians on this occasion, because they were seeking to go back to find justification under the old. And when we talk about justification, we're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about authorization. We're talking about a rationale for their practices. He said you can't find it under the old because the old's been abolished. Now the new is in its place. So when we talk about faultless, we're not talking about the fact that the God in his first try messed up, didn't get it right, so he tried again. That's not the point at all. It's simply that there was not a provision made by God. It was never his intent to bring redemption under the old law. Since that's the case, the new law is needed. And that when he gave Jesus, that was his purpose from the very beginning, and it was fulfilled in that. But there has to be that cessation of the old in order for the new to be established. Okay? Questions, comments? All right, then question number 4. Identify the main points of the prophecy that are contained, or that is contained, in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, that's related in verses 8 through 12 of the text. Okay? Give me some ideas. What are the main things that are found in that text? Go ahead, Dick. Good. I do think that those two points that Dick made are probably the primary ones that I would bring out as well. I mean, it is again a contrast. There is an old, there is a new. So there is the promise of a new covenant. Now, when we talk about the promise of the new covenant, as we get into chapter 9, again, that necessitates the doing away of the old, the abolishing of the old, which he actually alludes to in verse 13, which is a tie-in with this particular context. But those two things. First of all, that there is going to be a change in the nature of the covenant. And that is an allusion to it when it says, in this new covenant, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. So there is, again, a difference in regard to kind. And I explained it already once, but I think that's probably the best way, is that he is, the prophet here is referring to the difference in the nature of the covenants, where one was a national agreement that you were born into. So it was a national law with the Jews, this agreement. You become a Jew by being born a Jew. And you become a Christian by being born again. And there is a difference. So it's one's physical, one's spiritual. And so he's making that contrast. And then secondly, that under the new covenant, whereas with the old there was the remembrance of sin made each year, with the new, forgiveness actually was completed because, again, as we'll look at as we get into chapters 9 and 10, the sacrifices under the old were insufficient, whereas the sacrifice of the new is Jesus Christ, who died once for all. And when he died, he did away with the sins that were committed by man. He secured forgiveness for those who would repent. The payment was made in total as a result of his sacrifice on the cross. So there is the distinction that would be made. Anybody else have anything they want to add from that 31st chapter? All right, we're getting through this very quickly. Then question number 5, does verse 13 indicate the old covenant had not yet become obsolete? Or was it already obsolete at the writing of the Hebrew epistle? Now we kind of already, there's really no use in doing the question again as we just now talked about it. But again, understand that while certain aspects of that law remained up to this point in time, hence the reason for the language having a present tense. It is, again, indicated that it is becoming obsolete and growing old. The text in verse 13 does not indicate that it was yet authoritative. And this is something that has already been established. It is something that shall be pushed again and again and again by the writer in subsequent chapters. But until such time as Jerusalem was destroyed, which was yet a year or two future, in AD 70, these things continued in part. And yet, their appeal to them and their desire to maintain their allegiance to them was misguided because they were very soon going to end. And I think that's, again, the significance of verse 13. Yes, Dick?
Everybody agrees with me, but I didn't want to think that I was 53 necessarily. But in your last bullet point in the handout, we had two covenants cannot be effected at the same time. Also, along with that, there's no time when the people, God's people, they didn't have a law, so they always had a covenant. And as we know that the law was in effect until Jesus ascended to heaven and became high priest there, and when he became high priest, there's a change of the law at that time. And so there's two scenarios that have come up. You've heard about covering out one more that they continued to observe the old law even though it went in effect. Even the Jewish Christian probably even went to the temple and all that, and they probably didn't do the sacrifices, but the other Jews that they did their sacrifice, and the priests continued to do their sacrifices.
Sure.
And until 1870, when there's no longer a temple. Then the other scenario where it says that it's becoming obsolete, ready to vanish away. We can read many places where in the four Gospels where he's speaking of that the old law was going to be done away with. We talk of the Samaritan woman at the well, and he didn't use the word vanishing, but in a sense it meant the same thing, I guess. And then we got the schoolmaster, and even in the book of Romans it talked about him in the past tense, you know, that
So the Hebrew writer is not indicating here that it remained in force to this point as the covenant determining our standing before God, because that's very obviously that's not the case. But and I mean, you know, be honest, there are Jews that continue to practice the old law even today. They just do so without authority.
They don't make sacrifices.
I don't know of any that do. I don't know why they wouldn't. I mean, if you have Orthodox Jews that that believe that the Messiah is yet future, if they were to maintain their faithfulness to the Old Covenant, they would continue to make those sacrifices. But it's just not done today. Many of them did. Yes, the majority did. Anybody else? Yes, Robert.
Excuse me. In Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape of the children's teeth and set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Is that a change in God's way of dealing with his people, or is it a change in the way that the people understand God's will?
Well, it's not a... Where's the text there? Jeremiah
31
in verse 29. Yeah. And
I kind
of
felt like...
Yeah, that precedes the actual prophecy itself in verse 31 of the text that is quoted in Romans 8. To be honest, the way that I would explain that would be a reference back to Ezekiel 18. Because the language is actually identical there to the language in Ezekiel chapter 18. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Actually, in Ezekiel 18, of course, under the Old Covenant, he told them in Israel, no longer use that proverb. Don't use it anymore because it's not true. So having looked recently at the entirety of the context there in Jeremiah 31, I would say that it could not mean that there's a change in the way God deals with man, because under the Old Covenant, he dealt with man as he dealt with man, as indicated in Ezekiel 18. That wasn't a true statement.
Well, that's kind of...
There has been.
Like, got out of it, it's just that people would come
to realize
about how God...
Maybe their personal accountability. And you know, you think about it, again, this is a little bit off the top of my head, but if you think about it, one of the primary problems that existed in Israel as a result of God's long suffering toward the nation is that time would pass and the iniquity of the people, because of God's long suffering would not be judged immediately. I mean, God ultimately chastised his people and judged them, and his punishment was just and swift in its time, but he was long-suffering toward the people. So there was a generation that sinned and committed iniquity, and because of God's long-suffering, it may be others that finally feel the wrath of God as these things continue. So it may have been that they had that kind of attitude that we don't suffer for our own sins, we suffer for the sins of our fathers. But when we're talking about under this new covenant, there is that recognition of ultimate accountability. See, when God dealt with Israel, what is very evident when you look at Hebrews 11, for example, with the roll call of faith that is given in that text, that individuals, and I'm saying individuals, were judged righteous by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. So judgment was individual in the first covenant as well. But the focus that you find, even as you read through the Old Testament histories, the minor prophets, for example, the focus was on a national judgment. And I think perhaps as a result of that, some may have felt maybe that, you know, the personal accountability and personal judgment was not the central thing. And that certainly would be the case under the new. That realization that ultimately you will be judged. Every man shall be judged individually for the things that he has done. He is accountable for his own sins. So,
we still don't quite get it, though, is it? As a nation, or is it?
Well, as a nation, we don't. No, but I mean, but of course, under this new covenant, people there are some who actually claim that God doesn't deal with nations anymore, which I think is certainly misguided. I think the Bible very clearly indicates that he continues to deal with nations as he always did. So our nation, for example, the nation of America, United States of America, that we very possibly could receive God's judgment and cease to exist as a nation because of sin that is present in our nation if we don't repent as a nation. But ultimately, what is very clear, and it is the emphasis under the New Covenant, is the individual accountability of man. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And in fact, that's in the very next chapter there, in Hebrews chapter 9, that's stated. So perhaps, I don't want to be dogmatic with regard to that without having looked recently at the entire context of Jeremiah 31. But I think we can certainly say that text is not indicating that at times past, God did not hold individuals accountable for their own sin, and now he does. He always has. And I think Ezekiel 18 very clearly establishes that. So it may be their thinking about it changes as a result, or our thinking about it changes as a result of this accountability, personal accountability that is emphasized so clearly under the new. You believe, you're baptized, you're saved. You do not believe, you're lost. That's an individual thing. Yes, Joshua? Go ahead.
And I've always pondered this, but when we talk about God and our nation's found favor in God's sight, and so he protects us or he's with us, is he with us because we as Christians and the small outcroppings that we have, because we are a minority in number, I would say, as far as Church of Christ go, or Christians go, would we insulate the rest of the nation because we're here and we're still striving to teach others? Because I don't see him looking at people that are denominations and saying, because in my eyes, or as far as I'm concerned, they're not really doing the work of God. They're striving, I mean, in their own minds they are, but they're not walking according to what's written exactly. So, we as Christians, are we the ones that are insulating the country? Or is, I mean, that's just a question I've got.
It's a can of worms. A can of worms. I'll let Justin weigh in first. The rise of the Babylonian Empire was not because it was a godly people. It was an instrument of God's destruction and punishment upon other nations, especially the Jews. And so I kind of agree with what Justin's saying there. And when you look at Acts 17, which is the passage that I go to most often when dealing with this concept of God judging the nations, you look there in Acts 17 where the apostle is talking to the Jews on Mars Hill. And he indicates that God is the one that determines two things, the rise and fall of nations as well as the boundaries of their habitation. So God determines, even today, under the new covenant, he determines how long a nation will continue, and he determines how big the nation will get. In other words, how influential or what its lands will be. God makes those determinations. And within the context of that, he indicates that these things are given so that man may seek for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So man is to grope for God and find him. Well, under the auspices of the new covenant, that can only mean become Christians. It can only mean become children of God. And so when we talk about the morality and righteousness of a nation, there are things about it that, as you indicated, are present. I mean, when you look at the humanitarian aid that is offered by the United States, that's something that's commendable. When you look at other aspects of the nation, we seem to be, though the world might disagree, seldom the aggressor, but most often the champion for the poor and the downtrodden and those who are who are oppressed, and that's a positive thing. But at the same time, there are many evil things that are present in our society, immoralities, oppressions for example, abortion, different things like that. So there's evil that's present. So having said that, there are two things I want to keep in mind. Number one, that ultimately, yes, I think that our impact upon the nation and our faithfulness individually as Christians would have some bearing with regard to God's long suffering with this nation. Having said that, when we talk about God's long suffering, God determines when He's had enough. And God has standards and He has principles with regard to this, to where He knows His mind and He knows His plan and such, and we don't. So we can't. The main thing I'm saying here is we can't go to Sodom and Gomorrah and say, okay, all there has to be is five. And so as long as there are five righteous people in the United States today, that God's not going to destroy the nation. I don't know. We have no way of knowing when it is that God will make that determination. What we do know, though, I've preached this a number of times and actually had some peculiar looks when I preached it in the past from some, is that the way in which we can save our nation is to, and I've used the phrase, go to the preacher, and from that indicate the inspired prophet. You remember it, and Elisha, when Naaman the leper came to the king of Israel, came to the king first. The king said, "I can't do anything," and the prophet said, "Let him come to me." And that's where the healing took place. That's where the problems were solved. And I truly believe that is the case. We as a nation place a great deal of emphasis, as did Israel too often in its history, upon the ability of secular men by secular approaches to solve the problems of a secular society. And so as a result of that, when we talk about teenage promiscuity, unwanted pregnancies, abortion, drug abuse, all these kinds of things, we try to put these band-aids on the problems and look to these officials for solutions, and it gets worse and it gets worse and nothing ever changes. And so, you know, the message that I would have, if anybody come and listen to the preacher, would be repent. As a nation, we must repent. And ultimately, that's what's going to save this nation. If sufficient numbers repent and turn to God. And if they don't, then eventually the nation will be judged when God's long suffering comes to an end. And so when I say go to the preacher, it's not to say that, you know, the preachers ought to be the presidents and the Supreme Court justices or anything like that. It's what it's saying is go to God's Word, and God's Word calls you to repentance. And as you repent and do His will, do His Word, then the problems of society largely go away. I mean, Israel, it was never idyllic because the Jews never completely embraced God's law and His will for them. But when, as a nation, they were doing as they should, God blessed them and things were wonderful. When they turned away from Him and rebelled, then the consequences of those sins and the chastisement of God came upon them. And the same thing is true today. Again, using that illustration, if I were to say let's say with regard to the schools, what should we teach our children with regard to sexual activity? What curriculum should we teach them? And my answer is abstinence. And they say, well, that won't work. And my answer is, well, if it doesn't work, then nothing will. Because the one solution to the problem is abstinence, not engaging in sin. And if individuals are saying, no, we're going to do it, well, then there's no way of solving that problem. Because if you sin, there are consequences, both physical and spiritual, to that sin. So they say, well, what we need to do then is we need to educate them as to how to mitigate these things. Well, now you're dealing with symptoms. You can make the symptoms perhaps less egregious, but you don't solve the problem because the problem's sin. And that's the case with the majority of society. What are we going to do about the prisons? Repent. What are we going to do about societal problems? Repent. And they say, well, that's not going to work. That's not going to happen. Well, the reason why is because men are rebellious. And if they don't, then you're right. There's nothing that we can do to fix the problem because the problem is sin. And there is that need for repentance. And that's why the message of the cross is so important today. And why we must do our part to try to share it with as many as possible. both for their eternal welfare and also for the welfare of this nation that we love. All right. Dick, last word. Well, wouldn't say largest, fastest growing is what it was. It never reached the numbers of Catholicism and such like that, but fastest growing. We need to, as a people, as Christians, we need to be more faithful, especially with regard to the proclamation of truth. Thank you very much for your kind attention, and we'll start there next time, chapter 9.